You're listening to the sermon podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.
Let us pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Two race car drivers, twins in fact, founded the apparel and lifestyle brand No Fear in 1989. It was popular in the 1990s. You still see it these days on the back of pickup trucks. It's a common place to see that proclamation of bravery and courage. There is also, I think, a country version of it. I've seen it also, Ain't Scared. Both those have shown up. And you see them, they also, the apparel has sort of, it's not available anymore. The company did go bankrupt. They apparently weren't afraid enough of the CPA. You can buy an energy drink, No Fear energy drink. It's the official drink of the world extreme cage fighting. If cage fighting wasn't extreme enough, there's extreme cage fighting and No Fear is the beverage. Now, I bring it up because that phrase, I'm not scared, I'm not afraid, to me is in those category of phrases that when somebody says it, and usually the more adamantly they say it, the more confidence with which they say it means it's probably not true. So I'll give you another example. No offense. And related to that, with all due respect, right? You should be prepared to be disrespected when someone says with all due respect. So no fear. We say that, and yet we live in all kinds of fear all the time. So much of life seems to me about eliminating or trying to minimize or deny the possibility of risk. This is what contracts are for, and attorneys help us with, and estate planning. Our phones track our kids' locations. They notify us when someone is at the door. We buy insurance for everything, our homes, our cars, our lives, our pets. You can get anything insured. Indeed, the economy of this town was largely based on insuring things. And I get it. And I have insurance, and I'm not saying don't. But I do think that a lot of life is about preparing for the worst because we're afraid. Brené Brown, a researcher who I quote in about every fifth sermon out of Houston, and she talks about an experience she had as a parent, and she talked about this dynamic of fear when her children were little, and they're in their 20s now, but she would go into their room and see them sleeping at night and have this just overwhelming sense of joy looking at this sleeping, peaceful child. And then, without even trying to, her brain would conjure up some image of something really horrible happening to that child. And what she said is a lot of it is when you love someone or something so much, the fear of losing them is so great, there's this sort of natural thing that happens where you sort of dress rehearse for catastrophe to sort of prepare yourself for the worst because it feels so vulnerable to love something so much. So you just want to prepare for the worst case scenario, as Billy Crystal did in When Harry Met Sally. He'd always read the end of the book first. So if he died before he finished, he would know how it ended. He was preparing for the worst. And then there's the God piece of this fear thing. When I was a young child, I was taught a prayer. I was taught the Lord's Prayer, but I was also taught this other prayer, and maybe you've heard it. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I mean, I was 4 years old. No wonder I'm in therapy, you know? There's a sanitized version of this. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Help me the path of love to take, or something like that. Yeah, if I die before I wake. And that's based in a time when that was not uncommon. I mean, it's not uncommon now, but it was even more common then. And so this fear that something bad might happen to us, that we might die, and really it's that we might die, and as we say in the prayer book, kind of unpreparedly and face judgment. The world is so full of judgment, and we know that, or we have an idea, it's been sort of seeded in us that God is about judgment, and we need to prepare to face God. And, you know, it wouldn't, this comes up, I see this all the time. We may believe in a loving and caring God, but you'd be amazed the number of times something really bad happens to someone. And the call I get, I'd love to come in and see you. And they come and meet. And the question is, what did I do to make God do this thing to me? I've played by the rules. I've tried to follow the path. And this thing has happened. And this fear is sort of there before, under the surface. And so how do we address that? What do we do about that? Well, there's a couple of options. Denial. Very popular, highly recommended, effective, but only for a time. Numbing and distraction, also sort of close cousins of denial. Those seem to be very, very popular. The illusion of control is really popular. This is why prediction markets and betting apps are taking off, because it feeds that part of you that you think you know better than anyone else. This is these are all options. But I have found that their long-term efficacy wanes because of life. So what do we do about that? And what I mean to say is all those things, being a control freak, being in denial, numbing, distraction, etc., those things temporarily soothe your fears, but then the thing happens. And so we have to deal with that. We see people in the passages this morning dealing with fear. There's two mountains. There's Moses in the Old Testament, the Exodus passage, and the presence of God is described as a consuming fire. Kind of scary. We have the second mountain in the Gospel, the reading in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 17. And this is always the reading on this Sunday, the Sunday before Lent. Lent starts next Sunday. And so before we go down into the valley of suffering in Lent, we begin high on this mountain with Jesus, and we see him transfigured, which means he turns really shiny, and he's glowing brighter than the sun. You should be picturing Matthew McConaughey in Interstellar. Don't picture Matthew McConaughey. Picture what he sees as he goes, you know, in the speed of light. This transformation of Jesus. He goes from this first century Judean peasant to this being that's glowing with light. And something remarkable happens at that moment. So he's brought Peter and James and John up on this mountain with him. And they have this really remarkable and sort of terrifying experience. I don't know if you think everything you see around you is real, and it is. But there's another reality past that. We think it's the stuff of science fiction. We think it's like, in the Marvel movies, a portal opens. You know, Doctor Strange helps us move through dimensions and all those sorts of things. And we're like, oh, that's silly stuff. But according to the scriptures, there is another reality that we can't always see. There is a spiritual reality. There's way more than we could ever imagine. And this is one of those moments where it breaks through. It gets a little funky and it gets a little weird. It may offend your intellectual sensibilities, this idea that this can happen. But it's in the text. And as you saw in the reading from 1 Peter, Peter writes very emphatically, I was there, I saw it, I heard it, it was the real deal. It doesn't happen very much. You can go through most of your life thinking that everything is sort of normal. But there is this other reality. And Peter, James, and John see it as Jesus is transfigured. And Peter, seeing also not just Jesus transfigured, but also present are Moses and Elijah, the one who Moses went up on the first mountain to get the law and the commandments. And Elijah was the one who reminded everybody when they had fallen off the wagon, when they were no longer following the law. He was one of the many prophets who reminded them to get with the program. So Jesus, Moses, and Elijah there. And Peter says, let's build a shelter for each of you. So maybe you can stay, we can make this a permanent attraction. Imagine what we could do if you guys just were here forever. The admission prices, the VIP level, you could get 30 minutes and a photo op with the prophet of your choice. You know, so much we could do with this. So Jesus says, no. And you hear the voice of God who says, this is my son, the beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And suddenly everything goes back to normal. Moses and Elijah are gone. Peter, James, and John have fallen flat on their faces, terrified. Because when you hear the voice of God, you realize you're really in a different kind of territory. Jesus goes to the disciples, and what he says is, I think, very helpful for this issue of fear that we have. See, we fear the number of things we fear is sort of limitless. And we tend to, as I said, denial is one option, but one of the things I feel like we often do is we go to Moses and Elijah. You know, Moses represents, as I said, the law. Like, give me some rules. Give me a formula I can follow so that the bad thing won't happen to me. This whole longevity movement, let's extend our lives through many supplements. And you know these podcasters, influencers, maybe you are so sanctified you're at peace with your death. But there are many people who their fear of death has been transmogrified into this really intense look at all their genetic biomarkers and what their peptides are doing and all these things. They have their blood sent off and analyzed. I just got an Oura ring and it's tracking all my movements. And now I'm getting advertisements for I can get a glucose monitor that I wear all the time. And I can wear some sort of helmet, apparently, that will track my brain waves. So if you see that, you'll know that I'm deeply terrified. But the thing, it's all promising that you could maybe extend your life another 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. Maybe you could live to 120. Who knows? But the thing is, the end will come. And somebody I was listening to said, I wonder why they're so worried about extending their life and not improving the quality of the life they have. But we are afraid, and so we go to the rules, we go to the law, we go to Moses, tell us what to do, give us a formula. Maybe Elijah can come along and just for extra credit, like really, you know, cheerlead us and threaten us and make us do it. But God doesn't say when you are afraid, listen to Moses and Elijah and Jesus. He says, listen to Jesus. He says, don't go back to the law. Listen to Jesus. So God the Father has just commanded, this voice from heaven has commanded these three men, Peter, James, and John, to listen to Jesus. So when he says, listen to Jesus, you should listen to Jesus. And Jesus might be thinking, what's the first thing I want to say to these folks after God the Father's voice has been made audible to them and has said, listen to Jesus. What do you think Jesus might say? What would he say to you? What do you think he might say? What kind of thing do you feel bad about? What bone to pick might he have with you? What sort of a lecture might Jesus give you about your spiritual performance or lack thereof? Where might he point out your biblical illiteracy and ignorance or your lackluster church attendance or the things that you're always obsessing about instead of what should you think about and your emotional narcissism or your self-absorbed way of life or all these things you think Jesus might say to you when you're terrified before God, that he might lecture you once more. It's really touching what he does. These men on the ground, these people terrified. First thing he does is he goes to them. He doesn't tell them to come to him. He goes to them in their fear. And he touches them. It's really beautiful. Jesus is always using his incarnation to tell people that he loves them. And he does that a lot by touching. Every time he heals, he touches. And when the children come to him, he embraces them. And he goes to these people in their fear. And he puts a hand on them. Not to threaten, not to harm, not to punish, but to comfort. And then after God has said, this is my son, the beloved, listen to him. These are the first words that come out of his mouth. This is what they're supposed to listen to. Get up and do not be afraid. Stand. Stand in the presence of God. Don't cower. You are not under threat. You don't need to trigger your fight or flight response. Get up. Stand. This is a little bit like experiences you may have had in life where you're meeting a very powerful and important person and you're terrified and you don't know what to say. I once met the 103rd Archbishop of Canterbury, Lord Carey, in Houston, Texas. And I was a young priest. I didn't know what I would say to this great, powerful Jedi master. And I approached him, and you know, I was sort of stumbling and stuttering, and I said, good to meet you, sir. What should I call you? You know, it's either Your Grace or something like that, some fancy English title." And he said, "Well, George is good enough for the Lord, so it should be good enough for you." And so I was like, "Oh, okay." You know, relaxed the moment, brought down the tension and broke the ice. This is sort of what Jesus does. He goes to them, he touches them and says, get up, you guys, it's okay, get up. You know, don't hear it like a get up, it's a get up, you guys, don't be afraid. You can stand in God's presence because he loves you. And God the Father, when he says listen to him, it's because he wants you to hear this message. There's no threat. The threat is removed. The love that is in the heart of the Trinity, the love that is at the heart of the universe, is for you. When I was an undergraduate, my junior year, I had a professor who was advising me on a research project. And this professor had her own faith, which she had lost, and I was studying the relationship between religion and science, and she wanted, not in a malicious way, but I think in a challenging way, wanted me to make sure that I had considered the evidence and considered the reality and the challenges and the problem and paradox of life and all those sorts of things. And she had me do a specific paper on a specific topic, and the result of that, whether she intended it or not, is that I ended up in a crisis of faith. And I was thinking that the whole thing might be made up. As St. Peter says in 1 Peter, our reading today, these are not cleverly devised myths, but I was at that moment a little bit concerned that they might be. And I was pacing on the steps of this church in the middle of the quad, and I thought, I know, who could help me? And I had a visiting professor from Wheaton College who was a Christian, and he was teaching at the Divinity School, and I'd been taking his class on the history of American Christianity. And I said, maybe he can help me. And so I ran over, you know, little Aaron, backpack in college, sort of sweating, and, you know, an angel chasing me and a devil chasing me, and I arrive at the Div School, and I don't know where his office is, and I look around, and I can see one of these large plate glass windows, and there, sitting surrounded by piles of books, like Merlin and Sword in the Stone, like that's going on, there's a cauldron bubbling, and I see him there, reading a book, this bespectacled, balding, shy professor. And I pulled a Dustin Hoffman in Graduate moment, you know, at the end where he's banging on the glass in the back of the church. I went up to Dr. Knoll's window and I sort of banged on it. And I was like, "Dr. Knoll, is God real?" And he sort of said this, because he couldn't actually hear me. Amazing that he didn't call security. But he said, "Come on." And he pointed. So I followed where he pointed and found the door and went down the hall and came into his office. And I just poured out my doubts, my fears. What if this is not real? And what if I've been wrong? And all these questions I couldn't answer. And I just poured them out and lay them at his feet. And he paused, said some things, none of which I remember, except for the last thing he said, which was, "You know, one thing that occurs to me is that one of the most common things Jesus says over and over and over in the Gospels is, do not fear. Don't be afraid." And I felt this relief. I hadn't had my problems solved or my questions answered, but I had this sense of God with me in those questions and in those problems and in that fear. And this is what Jesus does for the disciples. It's what he does for all of us, because he doesn't stay on the mountain. Because we probably, some part of us might believe, well, maybe this isn't really real. Maybe I should still be a little afraid. But he doesn't stay on the mountain like Peter suggested. He goes down. He goes to the cross. And he's thinking of it right in that moment, because he says, "Don't tell anyone what just happened until my resurrection." So he's very much aware of what he's about to do, because he wants us to know that this love of God is so deep and so profound and so real. Which is why, in a few moments, we, as we do almost every Sunday, will come to this rail, this communion rail, to receive, to touch Christ, to be assured by him of his love for us. I find it so powerful and meaningful, and I hope it is for you too, that God wants you to know that God gives himself for you, that you can know that there is nothing that separates you from his love. There is no sin or fear or doubt that disqualifies you from the mercy and love of God. So the words that he said to the disciples are the words he says to you. And after you've come forward and you've received, before you stand up, hear the word of Christ to you. Get up. Do not be afraid. Let us pray. Almighty God, in the midst of our fears and doubts and worries, comfort us. Make us to know and feel your love and presence. And help us to stand and not be afraid. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.